I never use PowerPoint or different those things like that. But hey, happy Easter. It is good to be together and remember that he is risen. We've been in this story, and we've used little video clips from John Eldridge a couple different times to kind of highlight a section of the story. And I wanted to do that again today to kind of tee up our conversation. It's very, very important when we think about our own response to Jesus, our confidence in Jesus, to not see it as a moment in history or an event, but part of this being revealed whole picture and story of God, how he's dealing with his creation. It gives us confidence when we can do that. And so he does an excellent job here. We'll see if the technology works. We're improvising, doing a workaround here. We'll see if we can this work. Can you turn the lights down so the video can be seen okay? We will see. One more thing? You change one more thing. Talk amongst yourselves.
Have you ever wondered why life doesn't come anywhere near the desires that you have in your heart? I mean, it does not match up. These longings that we have for beauty, intimacy, and adventure. The fall explains it. The ship has gone down. Winter has come to Narnia. Commodus commits murder, and Rome falls under its most wicked emperor ever. Or as 1 John has it, now the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. It is more tragic than we can possibly imagine. But consider also this. Every story has a rescue. Jack will come to rescue Rose, and Wallace will rise up to rescue Scotland, and Maximus will come to free all of Rome, and Aslan will come to rescue Narnia. Every story has a rescue because yours does. See, on the day that we fell, Adam and Eve sort of rush off to hide in the bushes. God comes looking for them. Adam, where are you? It is the beginning of the long and sad and valiant pursuit of the human heart. First in Noah, and then in Abraham, and then in the people of Israel, you see God looking, looking, looking for people who will turn to him from the heart to be his allies once more. You get to the prophets, and again, Yancey says, it's like listening to a lover's quarrel through the apartment wall. God says in Isaiah, I long to be compassionate to you because you are precious in my sight and I love you. And in Jeremiah, but you are a swift she-camel in heat, sniffing the wind in her craving, running here and there after all her other lovers. And we have them, friends. Oh, we have them. We all have other lovers, other things that we have given our hearts to. Reading the prophets, you get a glimpse into the heart of God, and he sounds like a wounded lover. You have been false to me. You get to the end of the Old Testament, and it looks like evil wins. The people reject God. There's 400 years of silence, no communication between heaven and earth. It appears that all is lost. But he has something up his sleeve. Kierkegaard has this wonderful parable where he says, suppose there was a king who loved a humble maiden. Now, no king was like this king. Every other ruler trembled before his power. He had the strength to crush every opponent. No one dared breathe a word against him. And yet this mighty king was melted by love for a humble maiden. How could he confess his love for her? In a way, his kingliness tied his hands. If he just comes to her cottage in the woods with his armed escort and the bright banners waving, it would overwhelm her. If he just took her to the palace and made her his queen, crowned her with jewels, clothed her with robes, she might say she loved him. But would she? Really? How could he know? He didn't want a subject. He wanted a lover. So in Kierkegaard's parable, the king disguises himself as a beggar. And he comes to her door in the woods alone to win her heart. Yes, it's the most beautiful of all love stories. The Ancient of Days sneaks in to the enemy camp under cover of night. He comes as a carpenter from Nazareth to win our hearts. But Kierkegaard's parable does not capture the cost the king will have to pay to ransom his beloved. He will have to die to rescue her. And so Maximus gives his life in the arena to set Rome free. And so Aslan dies on the stone table. So Jack gives his life for Rose. As the scripture says, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus of Nazareth is executed upon a cross to pay for our ransom and for our betrayal, to win us back from the kingdom of darkness, to bring us to God's own heart, to show us beyond a shadow of a doubt that we matter, that the heart of God is good and that we matter to Him, matter more than tongue can tell. It's at this point that the story comes to another hush. It is the stunned silence of the crowd in Gladiator. Maximus has just hurled down the prince of darkness. Commodus has been slain. But it is a blow that will cost Maximus his life. For the first time ever, the bloodthirsty mob is silent. They are speechless. It is the stunned silence of the crowd in Braveheart at the execution of Wallace. It is the silence of the crowd that came to witness the execution of Jesus. Somehow we know that something of great importance has just taken place. And then a Roman soldier speaks. Surely this was the Son of God. He gets it. He suddenly understands the story. The life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth proves once and for all and beyond a shadow of a doubt that we can trust Him, that His heart toward us is good, and that our hearts do matter. Now that is not the end of the story. It is not even the end of the act. We live still in the middle or towards the end of Act 3, a love story set in the midst of a life and death battle. I'll say more about that in a minute. But now I want to lift our eyes to the horizon, to Act 4, to see...
Okay. Put those lights back on, please. So he puts this grand story, the picture of Jesus, into context. And as we've been looking at the prophets the last few weeks and all the different covenants and how God has worked with His people, I hope we've caught what he mentioned there, that the cry of the prophets is a God who wants to experience a lover, experience a relationship. Someone's affection is what he's after. There are other things found there, but when we put this concrete action point in history of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in this bigger picture, it should give us confidence. When we live, it's so important to stop and celebrate. We can say He is risen and it be words, or we can let it sink into our soul and go, wait a minute, whatever else is true, whatever else I'm experiencing, whatever else I might think about the character of God, He is risen declares something to me. The fact that He's not just a mythological creature who's been reworked by the conspiracists, and those would point to the Roman church that reworked it all so they could maintain power. I don't know what they did with the first 300 years, but that's how they deal with the expansion of the gospel, as it was a grand conspiracy theory to maintain control and power over people. And it takes it out of that and puts it into, wait a minute, a real human being, a real person went through all of that, and his whole life is a picture of great love and sacrifice and investment in me. That settles something. That settles something. When we grasp the story of Jesus' life, when we see how it was revealed over time through the prophets, really from Genesis chapter 2 or 3 after the fall, where there's this rescuer proclaimed, there's someone coming, the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, they all point to this Jesus. They don't use His name. but the rescuer, the one who will come and make things right, who will restore a kingdom that will never end, where every tear will be dried and every hurt will be healed. And that's our future. And as he mentioned there, we're in the middle. And we're going to spend a couple weeks here after this talking about that forward-looking idea. What is our hope? But for now, the daily choices you make, the investments you make with your minutes, which is the only economic unit that really matters, your minutes, not your dollars. You can use your minutes to get more dollars, or you can use your minutes to get more hope, to get perspective, to get clarity, to get understanding, to settle our souls. So when we think about this story, there are three great hopes. There are amazing truth. We get hope from our past, our real past, not our imagined past of being almost good enough, but our depraved, wicked, enemy of God past. The one that says that Christ, even a good man, might die for someone they love, as Les was praying earlier. But no one dies for your enemy. No one dies for someone who disdains you. It also gives us hope for today. It brings into clarity what is going on. If God has already proved his great love for us by his actions, through his story, he's already promised what our future will be. That point of clarity can cut through the fog of discouragement or suffering or brokenness or weakness or sadness. Whatever we're walking through, we settle back. That's why we break bread often. That's what's true. That's my hope for today. This is the way God is going to treat me. It's only a matter of time. The discouragement is a matter of time. If we could see the end of the story of our life, we would face whatever he puts in our path with gladness and joy. We lose sight of what's coming, the rest of the story, the completion of the promise. But his affection for you gives us hope for today. And trust me, I don't know what your besetting stuff is, but I'm continually battling with that distant God. Does he really care? Is he really active? It's a tape running in my head that I have to actively seek to resolve regularly. I don't wake up in the morning going, oh, everything's great. I wake up in the morning going, oh, crap, is God going to do anything today? Am I going to be alone today? Am I going to see him today? Or am I just going to grind it out again? Sometimes he's very present, and I experience him. Sometimes I fight to walk according to the promise. It's never automatic. Our flesh won't let it be automatic, but it is hope for today. It also gives us that hope for the future. And so in every regard, looking back at our past and our regrets, and the past might be 5 minutes ago, when you sinned, or when you failed, or you got angry, or you somehow hurt someone, there's a resolution to that in Christ. See, we have a standard towards each other that's way more demanding, way more list-making than God is. Because I am righteous. He accepts me in my brokenness. When I fail, he has resolution to that with my relationship with him. We treat each other with a very different standard. I will love you if. I will accept you if. I will resolve if. It takes away our hope. We have that hope for the future that one day every tear is going to be dried. That he is going to reign on this earth in whatever the resurrected flesh is. We don't know for sure. But whatever it is, that's what he is. And as near as we can tell, that's what he will always be. And someday we will be just like him in resurrected bodies. And that's our hope, that things are going to be made right. This is temporary. This is short. And it is crummy. Pieces of it. But it is short. The good part is a long time. And it puts it into perspective and gives us hope. When we talk about the prophets, as we seek to understand this encouragement, this hope, some of us wrestle with internal things. that are relational in nature, hurts or disappointments, even boredom in the faith. Is this all there is? Is this it? And the prophets do speak to the heart, the love of God, the purpose of God, the desire of God, the affection of God for us. And when we reflect on that, when we take time to actually renew our mind in that, it does bring back a measure of hope. Maybe very short, but we keep going back. We keep going back. We have to keep going back. Some of us wrestle with facts. We wonder, is this really true? Is there enough evidence? Our hope is based on, I'm not experiencing this. I don't understand it. And part of the value of the story of God is to see it not as one fact, but 6,000 years of facts that all point to the validity of the Scripture as true, as Jesus as the chosen one. And I want to just spend a little time hopefully encouraging us, reminding us. I don't know which camp, and there might be other layers of camps we can fall into. What's our normal battle? I had a dual battle. I was a scientist when I came to Jesus. And so math and predictability and statistical things were very important to me. I was ingrained in evolutionary thought and the philosophies of this world, and I have this manic heart that also responded very relationally. And so I got to work on two fronts. I got to feed my mind, and I got to care for my heart. And I don't know where you land, but I just wanted to remind us, especially if you struggle, is this really true? Is this just a big fairy tale? Is this worth it? Because at the end of the day, once we determine something is true, we may not like the truth. We may not feel like it's true, but our actions are still going to be determined by what's actually true. You can believe with all your heart a scientific fact is not true and order your life that way. You will damage yourself. Now, most people, I don't know who would actually speculate with the reality of the law of gravity, but it's true. Now, we can beat it with other scientific principles, and we can fly things and have rockets and even create in the space or the space station what looks like no gravity. But gravity is still working very well. And if we said, well, it doesn't feel true to me. I don't like that truth. I want to fly. Who gets hurt as we act on that disbelief of what's true? You and the people who care about you. So sometimes you may not have a heart issue with the truth of Scripture. It may be intellectual. It may be philosophical. But something is true. And I just want to, these are some of the things that have always encouraged me from a statistical understanding. Amazing things happened in the life of Jesus. His affections were declared, but he also let us know what was going on, and he proved it. So the law and the prophets also predict Jesus. They don't just declare his affection, they predict him in very concrete ways so that we can know. When he shows up, we go, yep, that's him. I may not like it, I may despise him, I may completely reject him, but I cannot deny that it's actually him. And that's the choice we have to make as individual human beings. And it gives us courage. When you feel like giving up, when you feel like it doesn't matter, when you feel like, wow, that seems really interesting and true over there. I just want to share a couple stats to remind us, okay? What is the coming king going to do and be like? Isaiah 9 gives a pretty clear prophecy. There's going to be a great light. He's going to multiply nations. He's going to free us from our enemies. He's going to be a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, no end to his government, and he will rule from David's throne. There's a biological fact there, okay, as well as some concepts that are predicted about Messiah. Daniel 7, he's going to come from heaven. He's going to be presented before the throne of God. He's going to rule all over all peoples and nations, and his rule will be eternal. It's setting up a very different kind of king than they had in mind. But this is the concrete nature written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Micah 5, he's going to come from long ago. He's going to be a shepherd of his flock in the strength and might of the Lord. Now, all of that prophecy is history now. It's all passed to us, those predictions about Jesus. And that gives us a picture of God's purpose and intention and power to make something come to pass. So one of our challenges and our hope is we see God as this little teeny God. He's bigger than us, but he's not big enough to make a difference. A God who could do this starts to enlarge. It can give us hope for our sins, for this day, and for the future that he can accomplish his purposes. We can have confidence that Jesus really is a historical person who fulfilled the prophecies about what Messiah would look like and be like. And there are about, you can hear anywhere up to 300. Some of those are pretty vague and iffy. It could be a dual fulfillment. There's all kinds of minor prophecies concerning the Messiah. But there's about 61 that are really, really clear. They're not vague. They're not hard to understand. You don't have to see, gee, I wonder if it means that. Oh, no, that is a really good picture of the historical Jesus. So some of the criticisms about this method of proving Jesus who he is that all of the prophecies were written near or after the coming of Christ. So somehow kind of they backfilled these stories. Well, it doesn't hold water. They Dead Sea Scrolls, a number of manuscripts. It's just not reality. It's a nice wish, but history doesn't say that. In fact, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, most people think that disproved something. Actually, it's been almost completely ignored because it actually proved. So it's not nearly as significant in history now because it actually proves that Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, is almost letter for letter exactly what we have now, written way before Jesus. So we kind of downplay that as a culture. But it really says, no, this is accurate. This is historical. So there's a criticism there. He knew the prophecies and he could have lived them out. And there's certain things, clearly, he could not control who his great-great-great-great-grandfather would be, the town he was going to be born in. There's certain things that, I don't care how good you are, you can't decide that and rework the facts. You can't massage those. There's certain things, I don't know if you could orchestrate your own death and how it would occur. That would take somebody with incredible power of manipulation. And so when we look at them, it was it's pretty clear that Jesus could not control all those things. The other one is it was an accident. It was just a fluke. You know, enough time, enough things, then all the stars align and this out pops this amazing picture that the world could never believe or see. It was just an accident. And this is where the stats come in. So you're going to have to make a decision at some point in your life. Are you going to declare this true and order your life that way, like you do the law of gravity, even though you don't like it and you want to fly? Are you going to declare it true and say, well, I don't know if I feel like it. I don't know if I understand the affection of God. But even if none of those things are true, I have to orient my life a certain way according to what's actually true. And this may be helpful to you in a dark moment. This may be helpful when you feel like it doesn't matter, that God's not big enough, that he's really lost control of the universe and he's lost sight of me to make this all come out. So just a simple picture I'd like to create for us. We're going to forget the 61. You've probably heard this multiple times. I just want to remind us again today. I want to take it to another level if we can in our visualization of this. And we just pick 8 of them. Just 8 is a very common statistical picture apologetic of the truth of Jesus' life. And if you picked 8 of them, so as you're wondering, gee, should I behave this way? Should I make this investment? This is true. I need to go over here. It will pull us to right behavior while our faith, while our heart is coming back around to the affection of Christ. It will let us not make stupid choices that lead us to our own destruction, like denying the law of gravity would. If you do a probability study of just 8 simple prophecies. Place of birth, time of birth, manner of birth, a lot of those things. And you figured out how likely is that? And it's pretty interesting. It's 1 in 10 to the 17th. Okay? Now, some of you are currently in a mathematic program that understands big numbers. You go, whoa. Some of us who don't understand math, we go, 17, that's not a big number. That could happen. Some of us don't even want to think about it, but we want to paint this picture. Does anybody have, probably not, either a poker chip or a silver dollar? I forgot to bring one. Anybody? But if you can visualize a clay poker chip or a silver dollar, not the little teeny ones, but a silver dollar, okay? And just for a minute, I would like you to close your eyes and consider this, okay? Imagine sitting in this room and filled up to your knees, all around you, every gap, under every chair, and your feet are buried in silver dollars. The entire room is filled with those silver dollars. Just create that picture. I'm trying to give you a picture. The next time you are tempted to think that this is all a big mistake and you're following a myth. Okay? I want you to come back to this moment where you're sitting in that chair and you look down and the entire room, and you looked around in your mind and the entire room is filled with silver dollars up to your knees. And the odds of you being able to say, okay, I'm going to find truth. I'm going to find the probability of Jesus fulfilling all 8 of these prophecies. I'm going to reach in and find one of those silver dollars. And that's the chance that this isn't true. And the other ones say it is true. So if I'm going to throw in my lot somewhere, where are you going to throw it? That you're not going to find that coin? Or that you are. Now, actuality, that's not even close to 1 in 10 to the 17th. Because that pile of silver dollars would actually cover the state of Texas. And I don't know if you've ever driven across Texas. But that's a lot of silver dollars. And so the chances that Jesus is not the Messiah would be the chances of you being able to reach in and pick out one. Where do you start? It takes 2 days to drive across. Where would you decide? That gives me hope. That gives my mind hope. The prophets pointed to Jesus, and we can rest in that. And that's just 1 in 8. We're just looking at a very small sampling. Jesus is who he said he was. Another one of my favorites, there's a prophecy, again, very hard to manipulate, very, very hard to manipulate, out of Daniel 9. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince comes, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza, moat, and even in times of distress. And it's part of a larger prophecy talking about the fulfillment of the kingdom. And this is when they were in exile. Book of Daniel. Daniel was one of the young men that served in the king's palace. He was a man of great faith. He was also a eunuch. And he had amazing conversation with God. And this picture is, okay, so when is hope going to come? When is Messiah going to come? And he declares a very distinct number from the time that this king declares that it's okay to rebuild the wall, exactly a certain number of weeks. So you can predict a number of days. If you do the math on this, from that date, it's good that when you're reading the Old Testament narratives, sometimes it's kind of boring to go, you know, on the 6th month of the 4th day and in the year of whoever. Well, what that really does is it lets us put together timelines, real dates. We can point it at a calendar and go, that was that date. Well, it's kind of like the genealogies. Well, that's really, really boring to read 2 chapters of begats, begats, begats. What that does is it gives us a concrete picture of a real history. Palm Sunday is that number of days and weeks to the day that the decree was issued to the exact day. It's not a week, it's not a month, it's not a year, which would be pretty darn close to the exact day. So I'm tempted today to think Jesus doesn't matter, that this is all really boring, that my life doesn't count, that God isn't with me, God isn't paying attention, God isn't big enough to resolve what's going on in me. No, wait a minute. I'm not thinking correctly about who God is. I'm being deceived by my heart. I'm being deceived by my mind and my thoughts. I'm letting discouragement drive me to believe things that aren't true, or my own sinful desires, or whatever it might be. There is so much evidence. I just want to read a passage out of Hebrews, because Hebrews is a book that relates to the Hebrew people many have experienced some context of relationship with Jesus, some profession, some understanding, and they're beginning to wonder, is this true? Maybe there's another one coming. Maybe he wasn't Messiah. And that's really the question of Hebrews, which is a really healthy way to read that book, because it can be a little confusing if you don't have that context. He's declaring, look, I get that you were looking forward to, but let's just talk about Jesus a minute here. And the whole book is talking about the supremacy of Christ, how he's better than anything that came before, how he's superior to all the priests. And I just want to read a couple little passages out of here, because it relates to our hope. It relates to our hope. If we don't put our hope in Jesus and what he actually promised, not what television preachers tell us he promised, but what he actually promised and has walked us into and declared, we can get very deceived. He gave very specific instruction on what it was going to be like in the church age. And if we place our hope in these wild ideas of what it's supposed to be and don't stay true to the scripture, we can get all kinds of hurt and discouragement and disappointment. I didn't think it was going to be like this. Well, why? That's what the scriptures say it's going to be like. Why would you think differently? In Hebrews 1, I'm not going to read this one, but he declares how God has spoken through a variety of means, through prophets and angels and all kinds of ways he revealed it. But in the last days, he revealed his truth through his Son. He declares the revelation of Jesus superior. Hebrews 6, there's this key passage on hope. Therefore, we who have fled to him, Jesus, for refuge, can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. Jesus has already gone in there before us. He has become our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He declares him a superior priest. He declares Jesus the anchor of our soul. The death, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. One more little section. This is a fulfillment, but he's quoting it. This is our hope. This is what's true of us. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. They did not remain faithful to my covenant, so I turned my back on them, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people, calling them to relationship, not behavior. Not behavior. Walk with me. And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. And so we see hope for today, hope for our sins, and hope for the future. All of your sins are gone. He will not remember. Oh, I forgot. It's very different. I forgot is very different than I choose not to remember. I block it completely out of my mind. It has been covered. We are righteous. We are accepted. We are completely right. That is the hope today. But I wanted this, and I wanted this, and I wanted this experience, and I wanted this possession, and I wanted this level of prestige, and I wanted this level of entertainment. None of those things are promised. We are promised Jesus. And that he will satisfy our souls. So all those hopes are present for us. So all the heavy lifting of the faith is done. It's complete. Jesus declared it is finished. All those things are true. All the promises can now be fulfilled. There's nothing yet that needs to happen other than the completion of the kingdom work. All the pieces are in place in this story for Jesus to come back, except for
the gospel going to the ends of the earth. All of the hard work, the really hard work, has been accomplished in Christ. We get to participate in this part of the story. We get to participate in this great big adventure of God in some unique ways. So our kingdom battle is not a geopolitical battle of claiming this ground belongs to Jesus. Those flags go in people's hearts. When we have our hope rightly placed in the historical Jesus, in the story of God, we can demonstrate our affection for our rescuer. It orients our priorities. We get a chance now in this part of the story to declare to each other, back to God, and to this lost and dying world, what our affections are. What do we love? That's a response that we have, that we can participate. We can demonstrate our loyalty and commitment to His kingdom above our own kingdoms. Our patriotism. I'm a patriot to the kingdom of God. I like living in America, but that is not my first loyalty. If I live somewhere else, I hope I would be loyal to that government as a good citizen. But my real loyalty is to the kingdom of God. My hope is in Jesus, not a Supreme Court decision or a new law. My hope is in Jesus. We get to demonstrate our trust in His character and His intentions that He has clearly revealed to us in His Word, that the resurrection and His death prove to us. It demonstrates trust, which is faith, which just jazzes God to no end. You trust me. That's awesome. I love it when you trust me. I love it when you think I'm neither irrelevant or a jerk, but you trust me. And in those demonstrations, we tell His story. So as we're thinking about the resurrection, we try to tee up conversations. We try to order things. We try to stimulate books. We try to stimulate music and so on in a variety of ways to take captive our heart. And I've shared many times, I use music a great deal to set my affections, to reorder my affections. I read to capture my mind. Because if I do nothing, I will drift into unbelief and discouragement and despair and a distant God who doesn't care about me. I have to take action. If you grew up in my house, there would be a tradition that you would have experienced. And we're going to experience it again today. Every Easter morning, I played one of two songs. And they were on albums. And so I could pick it up, needle up, and put it right back again and play it again. One was Dallas Holmes' Rise Again, which is an amazing song. But there's another one by Don. Who knows Don Francisco? Who's heard of Don Francisco? Who possesses the live concert? No, we don't. I need to buy one. Mine disappeared. The live concert. It's like $400 new on eBay. It's very rare. You have it. Do you want to sell it? So there are a few musical albums, okay, that don't just have a good song or an encouragement or a blessing, but they shape truth in our mind. Two that stand out to me in my history of taking captive my thoughts. One is, and I just lost his name. The one in the church, The Wedding Dress. Who sang that? What album is that? Derek Webb. She Must and Shall Go Free. If you want to take captive your understanding, you want to feed truth, it is an amazing album-long musical setting for the doctrine of the church. You can listen to it over and over and over again because it declares what is true of the church. I've listened to it for probably 30 hours, and I always try to listen to it in big chunks because it just washes me with what's true. Some songs encourage, and you can listen to all kinds of variety of things. The album that settles my soul speaks the heart of God, and I've probably listened to it 300 hours, is Don Francisco's live album. It is an amazing picture of the heart of God. It's an amazing picture. And it refreshes me. And so this is one of the songs that I would play, and I would play it very loud before the kids were even up. I would turn it on, and the first sounds they heard, maybe, I don't know what they were doing in their room, was this song. And I wanted to play it for you and remind you, because it declares the truth he's risen, but it also declares the heart of God. And I'd like you to be refreshed by both of them as we close today. Try not to be distracted by the pictures. Try to pay attention to the words.
The gates and doors were barred, and all the windows fastened down. I spent the night in sleeplessness, rose at every sound. Half in hopeless sorrow, half in fear the day would find the soldiers breaking through to drag us all away. Just before the sunrise, I heard something at the wall. The gate began to rattle, the voice began to call. I hurried to the window and looked down into the street, expecting swords and torches and the sound of soldiers' feet. There was no one there but Mary, so I went down to let her in. John stood there beside me as she told us where she'd been. She said they've moved him in the night, none of us knows where. The stone's been rolled away, now his body isn't there. Both ran toward the garden, then John ran on ahead. We found the stone in the empty tomb, just the way that Mary said. The winding sheet they'd wrapped him in was just an empty shell. How or where they'd taken him was more than I could tell. Something strange had happened there, but just what, I did not know. John believed a miracle, but I just turned to go. Circumstance and speculation couldn't lift me very high, 'cause I'd seen them crucify him, then I saw him die. Back inside the house again, the guilt and anguish came. Everything I'd promised him just added to my shame. Was when at last it came the choices I denied I knew his name. Even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same. But suddenly the air was filled with strange and sweet perfume. Light that came from everywhere drove shadows from the room. Jesus stood before me, his arms held open wide. I fell down on my knees and just clung to him and cried. He raised me to my feet, and as I looked into his eyes, love was shining out from him like sunlight from the skies. Guilt and my confusion disappeared in sweet release. Every fear I'd ever had just melted into peace. Gates are open wide. He's alive.
He is alive, and that changes everything. Changes absolutely everything. Pray with me. Father, I thank you that for your great plan, the story you're revealing to us. Thank you for this day to just be reminded of this immensely, critically important piece of your story. Jesus died, and now he's alive. I pray that would be the anchor for our souls, not our circumstances, not our ability to reason, but that Jesus really is King of the universe now. In Jesus' name, amen.